Good afternoon, brethren. Let's open Brother Wes's discourse with a singing of hymn 266. That's 266. First two verses. We'll rise on the second verse and ask Brother Chris to open up our session with a word of prayer. That's 266, first two verses, rise on the second.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, holy and blessed is your name. We give thee thanks for the blessing of this convention. We thank you for the zeal demonstrated in this morning's discourses and the zeal expressed in the apostles that we've studied thus so far today. And we pray that that zeal will rub off and continue with us into this afternoon's session and that you'll bless us as we hear from another brother that always demonstrates a great zeal and love towards you. And we ask your blessing upon Brother Wes at this time as he brings forth lessons to bless us with. And it's all in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.
Just one real quick announcement. At 1:30, there will be a teen study in the second floor conference rooms in the young people's schedules are on the book table back over in that corner. So with that, let's continue on, and Brother Wes will teach us more on the Apostle James.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and thank you, Brother Chris, and good afternoon, brethren. It's our privilege and our pleasure to be with you, and we are happy to bring you the love and greetings of all of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia who are not here. Fortunately, we have a number here, and we're very glad for that. Our topic for this hour, as you already know, is the Apostle James. But we start with a question. Which Apostle James? Because there are two apostles by the name of James. Let's look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. There we read, we won't go down through the account, but here we have highlighted on the screen before you James, the son of Zebedee, as one of the 12 apostles listed, and also James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, our lesson today, this hour, is James, the son of Zebedee. Our lesson is about this James, the brother of the Apostle John, that Brother Jerry is going to tell us about after a while. He also is called, by the way, James the Greater. Not in the scriptures he's not called James the Greater, but in common parlance, he's often called James the Greater in contrast to James the Less. There's one other point we want to note about the Apostle James, and that is he is not the author of the book of James. That is not who we are talking about during this hour. Brother Russell captures this in reprint 3003. He said, this James, James the Greater, who died early in the Christian era, should not be confounded with the other James, the author of the Epistle of James, known as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, husband of Mary, supposed to have been second cousin to our Lord, and for this reason, according to Jewish custom, styled the Lord's brother. Now, there's one other identifying note, just by way of introduction, about James, and that is James was a fisherman, as the brethren before us have already mentioned, was common to find amongst the apostles. Peter and Andrew and John were his partners, as we read of in Luke, the 5th chapter. And we read there, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners in the fishing business with Simon." Now, you know, there must have been something useful about having background in the fishing business. And in fact, there is, because we know, as our Lord said, that he would make them fishers of men. It prepared them to be fishers of men, as we read in Matthew, the 4th chapter. "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This was one of the main responsibilities that the apostles were to have, was to become fishers of men, to establish the church, to be those 12 foundation pillars in the church of Christ. So just by way of identification, let's summarize. First of all, James, also known as James the Greater, was the son of Zebedee. Secondly, he is not the writer or the author of the Epistle of James. And thirdly, he was a fisherman. Let's consider our next scene with the Apostle James. He was called to be an apostle. Now, as Brother Rick already mentioned earlier, we believe that James was one of the first apostles called by Jesus. And we read of this in Matthew, the 4th chapter. "And going on from thence, he," Jesus, "saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Now, there's one thing that we want to note here about James. Note the response time by James. James responded immediately. And we really appreciate Brother Rick adding dimension to this morning, realizing now, of course, that James had already met our Lord. He knew something about our Lord. So this was not, as Brother Rick said, just an emotional response or reaction. But nevertheless, when he was called, James responded to that call immediately. Now notice that James didn't say here, "Well, you know, I need to go bury my father first. I've got some family business to take care of. And when I get that done, I will follow you." No, that's not what James did. He immediately responded to the call to serve and to follow the Lord. This reminds us of another well-respected personality we have in the Old Testament, Rebekah. Recall what Rebekah did when she was called. "And they called Rebekah," this is Genesis, the 24th chapter, "and they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." No hesitation. She said that she would go. She responded to that invitation, just like James responded to his invitation by Jesus. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson in this account that we have here, this scrap of history, as it were, concerning the Apostle James and his responding to our Lord's invitation? Well, the first lesson, the first dimension of this lesson, is to promptly respond to service opportunities. Now, sometimes those responses aren't always yes. Sometimes they are no because of other circumstances that we may have. But the key here is responding promptly, as did the Apostle James, not hesitating. Secondly, the lesson is to sacrifice the earthly and to pursue the spiritual, just like the Apostle James. Let's go on to our next scene, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Jesus did not take all 12 apostles up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He took only three. James was one of the three. This account is brought forth for us in Matthew, the 17th chapter. Let's look at just verse 1. We're going to go through the verses of this, but we'll just look at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart. Now notice here, the highlighted part we have on your screen, which is this experience where he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, occurred after 6 days. Well, the question immediately comes to mind, 6 days after what? Well, we believe that in the immediate context of this lesson, this was 6 literal days after Jesus had told them that he would die and that he would rise again. And Brother David commented on this earlier because he took us back into Matthew, the 16th chapter. And of course, when the disciples, when the apostles realized that our Lord would be crucified and he would die, that's what he told them. It became certainly a great consternation to them. So this was 6 literal days after he told them that he was going to die and that he would rise again. But we think that Jesus intended a much bigger lesson here. This is much more important than 6 literal or 6 24-hour days. The 6 days here are symbolic of 6 1,000-year days. You recall, you're all familiar with the account and the instruction of the Apostle Peter that a day with the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is 1 day. So here we have, after 6 days, here we have the 6 days, as far as that lesson, we see, brings us from Adam's fall up to 1874. But this lesson, the Mount of Transfiguration, happened not during the 6 days, but notice, friends, that it happened after. It was after 6 days when he took them up to the mount. So the after 6 days here, we believe, takes us to that period beginning with our Lord's return, 1874, and continuing thereafter. So after 6 1,000-year days from Adam's fall brings us to after 1874. So what's the point? The point here is that Jesus was building a lesson. And this lesson he was building was to apply to the time frame, the time period after 1874. Jesus transported, he fast-forwarded, as it were, the apostles into that period of time beginning in 1874 and continuing thereafter. Well, let's look at one other phrase of verse 1 that we see down here at the bottom of the screen. We've already read the verse, but you see we've highlighted the part, and high mountain. Jesus took the apostles up into this high mountain. Now, Brother Russell suggests that the mountain was either Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, and we'd be interested in some fellowship afterwards because the elevation of those two mountains is very different, Mount Hermon being far higher than Mount Tabor. And actually, both of these mountains actually appeal to us as being in a very appropriate setting for this lesson. A mountain represents what? A mountain represents a kingdom. Now here, the mountain represents not a worldly kingdom, but here a mountain represents God's millennial kingdom. So, what was our Lord doing with the apostles here? Jesus was giving James and the others a vision of God's millennial kingdom. That's what he was trying to give them a picture of in their minds. Let's go on to verse 2. Matthew 17:2. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now let's ask a question of ourselves here. When Jesus returns in 1874, at the time of his second advent, does Jesus return in humiliation, or does he return in great glory? The Apostle Peter gives us the answer. Peter assures us that the transfiguration scene means that Jesus returns in glory. Let's look at Peter's recollection of this in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Peter says here, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So here we have Peter's assurance that this time frame represents our Lord in glory, in full majesty and glory. And that's what Peter's saying. When we saw him, when we saw his majesty, we saw his radiance, when we were in that Holy Mount, that's what we saw, and that's what it means. So we are assured by the Apostle Peter then that the transfiguration, this scene, is a second Advent scene, even though it occurred during his first Advent, but it was really meant to apply to the second Advent. Let's go on to verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Did Jesus resuscitate Moses and Elijah? Did he bring them back literally before them and stand them physically, literally in front of them? Did he raise them from the dead? No. Jesus caused James and the others to see Moses and Elijah in their minds. This was a vision. This was not, they didn't see Moses and Elijah literally, but it was in their minds. Why Moses and Elijah? Why those two? Out of all the Bible personalities that Jesus could have selected, why did he picture Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah here serve as representatives of two groups of people. In fact, they represent the two most prominent groups in God's millennial kingdom. Elias, or Elijah, represents the glorified church. And this would include, of course, the apostles. Moses represents the heroes of faith, the ancient worthies. So between the glorified church and the ancient worthies, the heroes of faith, these would be the two most prominent groups that would work closely with our Lord in his millennial kingdom. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The voice from the cloud. This was God speaking. This was God's voice. God spoke with authority to James and to others in this account. Why? Why did God speak to them in this experience? We believe it was to reassure James and the others of their faith in Jesus as God's Son. Brother Russell captures this in reprint 51:21. There we read, "The voice from the cloud would be a fresh encouragement to their faith. They had believed that Jesus was all that he claimed to be, the Son of the Highest. They had believed that he was not an ordinary member of the human family, born in sin, but that he had been particularly and specially born from above by divine power. They had believed his own testimony that he proceeded forth and came from God, and that he would return to the Father. But now, their faith was corroborated. God himself had testified in this miraculous manner that Jesus was his Son, his well-beloved, his only one." What a wonderful corroboration. Can you imagine the Heavenly Father coming down to us and speaking to us, reassuring us of that which we believe, that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, his only beloved. Now, what are the doctrinal lessons from the Mount of Transfiguration? We'd like to suggest that there are four doctrinal lessons that we can glean from this experience. First of all, it proved that Jesus was who he said he was. He said he was the Son of God. And so this proved, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Secondly, even though Jesus must die, Jesus will be raised to power and great glory. Remember, this was a concern that the apostles had when they learned that Jesus was going to have to die. They didn't want to be separated from him. So here the Lord is helping them. He's encouraging them. He's fast-forwarding them, so to speak, to the period of time in the future when they would be reunited in God's millennial kingdom. What a counterweight to the consternation that the apostles had when they learned that Jesus was going to have to die and they would be separated from him, their beloved master. Thirdly, notwithstanding Jesus' impending death, God's kingdom will be established. That's why he took them up into this high mountain, because the mountain there represented God's millennial kingdom. And finally, the apostles must heed Jesus' teachings. Remember at the end of the verse, they were told by God, "Hear ye him," in a very authoritative way. Why? It would be vital for the apostles to follow precisely the teachings and the instruction of our Lord, because they would become the foundation of the Church of Christ. Why was James chosen to be a part of this experience? We're going to see here a recurring theme, because many of the privileges that he had was because of his faith and his zeal. And we're going to see that recurring throughout these various scenes. Brother Russell suggests to us in reprint 2289 the following. We cannot suppose that the choice of these was an arbitrary one, but must suppose that there was something about these three men that made them specially companionable to the Lord. One thing about them that impresses every reader of the New Testament record is their faith in the Lord and their zeal for his cause. So why was James chosen to be a part of this very special experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? It comes down to two words: his faith and his zeal. We've looked at some of the doctrinal lessons that we might be able to glean from this, but what about the character lessons? What are the character lessons that we can glean from this experience and from the participation by the Apostle James? We believe that the lesson that we can glean from this is that those who are the most faithful, those who are the most zealous, will see the kingdom promises most clearly. And not only will they see those kingdom promises most clearly, but these will also have the greatest blessing of sharing these promises with others. Let's consider reprint 3794, which says it better than we. As it was, the three most advanced ones of the Lord's followers who were granted that vision of the kingdom. So, since then, it is the most advanced of the Lord's followers, the most humble, the most zealous, the most faithful, who are granted the clearest visions, the clearest perceptions of the glories of the kingdom. And these, that is to say, the most advanced, humble, zealous, and faithful, these are permitted to reveal to others of the elect little flock more and more of the grandeurs of the divine arrangement, as each may be able to hear and to appreciate and to understand the same. Yes, friends, those who are the most zealous and faithful will see the kingdom promises most clearly and will have the added blessing of being able to share those with others who have ears to hear. Let's look at our next scene with the Apostle James. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, Jesus gave the Apostle James, along with his brother John, this special surname. We read of this in Mark, the third chapter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus give James this special surname? Well, some suggest that it was because of a weakness that James had, that he lacked self-control, that he was out of control at times, particularly in regard to the experience of the Samaritans, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But friends, we believe that this surname, Boanerges, evidenced not a weakness, but rather it evidenced a strength. Jesus did not give this surname to James as a derogatory name or as a black mark, but rather as an identification of a strength in James' character. Let's look at what Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3003. It was he, James, and his brother, John, who were Lord surnamed Boanerges, sons of thunder, probably because, note, of their eloquence and forcefulness of speech. Eloquence and forcefulness. Let's also consider another thought from reprint 2774. There we read that Peter, James, and John, the so-called sons of thunder, the three most courageous, the three most zealous, the three most earnest of his disciples. So we suggest, friends, that Jesus gave James this special surname because of his courage, because of his zeal, because of his eloquence, because of his earnestness, because of his forcefulness of speech. So what's the lesson that you and I can glean from this? Oh, that you and I would be surnamed sons of thunder by our Lord because of our courage and our zeal. The lesson, friends, is speak the truth with confidence. That's what James did. He spoke forth the word of God with confidence, with courage, with earnestness, not with uncertainty, not with doubt. He didn't speak forth the word apologetically, but it was with confidence and courage and earnestness. Let's consider our next scene with the Apostle James. The awakening of Jairus' daughter. Now, like the transfiguration scene, Jesus did not invite all 12 apostles into the room where this experience occurred, but rather he permitted only 3 apostles to directly witness this miracle. And James, of course, was one of the 3. We read of this experience in Mark, the 5th chapter. There we read, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard that the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So notice that it was only his inner circle, as it were, including the Apostle James, that was permitted to participate or to view or to witness this experience directly. James stood when he entered that room, and he watched Jesus reach down and take the cold, lifeless little girl by the hand and raise her up and resuscitate her. We read of this in Mark, the 5th chapter. And he, Jesus, took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Friends, can you imagine being there? Can you imagine what the Apostle James had the privilege of witnessing? Imagine what he felt witnessing and seeing firsthand this drama, the raising of the dead by the Master. Now the question naturally occurs to us, why did Jesus give James the favor of witnessing this miracle, this extraordinary miracle of resuscitating the dead? We believe it's because James' love and zeal for the Lord merited him in the Lord's estimation to be a part of this. James was one of the 3 who was best able to appreciate this experience. Brother Russell captures this in reprint 26:17. 26:17, where we read, "The favor manifested toward these three apostles on so many occasions is not to be esteemed as simply a selfish partiality, but rather as an indication that these three who were specially zealous amongst the apostles were further advanced in spiritual things and best able to appreciate the privileges granted to them." Jesus used this miracle, awakening of Jairus' daughter, to strengthen James' appreciation of the doctrine of the resurrection. Even though this was not truly a resurrection of this little girl, it was only a resuscitation. She still was on plane R, as it were, and eventually she proceeded back into death later on in her life. But yet this miracle strengthened James' appreciation of the doctrine of the resurrection. Why? Why would Jesus need to strengthen James' conviction and his belief in the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, it'd be because after Jesus died, James would be needed, as would the others. He would be needed to teach this doctrine to others. James would be needed to confidently teach the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He needed to preach that with forthrightness, that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead and glorified to the divine nature. But that wouldn't be all that James would be needed to preach later on. James would also be needed to confidently teach the future resurrection of not just Jesus of Nazareth, but of all mankind. And so it was because of his love, it was because of his zeal that Jesus rewarded James by showing him this miracle. And this reward strengthened James even further for the entire work, the future work that he would have of teaching and preaching and sharing the truth with others, and the doctrine of the resurrection being one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity. What's the lesson? What's the lesson we glean from this awakening of Jairus' daughter? We would like to suggest, friends, that it's faithfulness in using what the Lord has provided. Again, let's look at reprint 26:17. "To him that hath used and profited by divine favor most faithfully, shall proportionally more and larger favors be granted, because he more than others has by his faithfulness become capable of enjoying and appreciating and profiting by additional favors." Now notice the link here, friends. Faithfulness in what we have leads to obtaining additional favors. And so that's the lesson. If we faithfully use the spiritual favors that the Lord has given us, the Lord will faithfully give us even more, which is what he gave to James. Let's consider our next scene, where James demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice to stay close to the Lord. You know, James loved our Lord very dearly. He felt very close to the Lord, very near to him. And through his mother, James told the Lord that he wanted to remain close to him forever, as we read in Mark, the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." So they wanted to sit. They wanted to be close to him. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus didn't reprove James. He didn't say, "James, you're just trying to be selfish. You just want to be close to me. You want something that other people don't have." Jesus didn't chide or rebuke James at all for this request to sit right beside the Master in glory. But rather, Jesus simply asked a question of James that we read in verse 38. He says there, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Notice James' answer in verse 39. "And they said unto him, We can." That is to say, we are willing. James' response proved that he was not motivated by some selfish desire. We believe that if he had been motivated, if his desire to sit right next to the Master had been motivated by some selfish desire, that he would have turned away sorrowing, because he wouldn't have liked Jesus' answer, telling them that there would be a price to pay if he wanted to stay close to the Master. But James didn't turn away sorrowing, but rather James was willing to pay that price to stay close to the Master. Reprint 3362. And here Brother Russell is actually paraphrasing. He's actually speaking, as it were, on behalf of the Apostle James. We are willing. God helping us, we will sacrifice everything to follow in your footsteps. We will count nothing dear unto us. We will lay aside every weight and every sinful besetment. We will run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What's the lesson? What's the lesson that you and I can glean from James' willingness to sacrifice and to pay the price to be close to the Lord? Well, that lesson, quite simply, is devotion to the Lord. If we want to be close to the Lord, if we want to sit on his right hand or on his left hand, if we want to be close to the Lord, be like James, be willing to do anything, be willing to do everything that the Master would ask us to do. Let's consider the next account, which has already been alluded to, but we'll glean a few additional details. James' inquiry into the future. James was one of the four apostles who approached Jesus and inquired about the future. This account is recorded for us in Mark, the 13th chapter, and also Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we've taken parts of both of these accounts and put them together. There we read, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Well, note here Jesus' response to James wanting to know about the future. He wanted to know when these things that our Lord talked about would come to pass. That is, the elimination of the old order and the reestablishment or the establishment of the new. Notice that Jesus' response to James was not one of rebuke. It was not one of criticism. He did not reprove James for inquiring into the future. He didn't say, "Look, that's not for you to know." But actually, quite the opposite. Jesus gave James and the others a reward. He rewarded James by giving him one of the greatest prophecies of all time, the Lord's great prophecy. We call it the Lord's great prophecy for a number of reasons, but one reason is because it spanned some 2,000 years in just a few brief verses. It spanned the period of time from the first advent into the second advent. This is what James got. This is what he received. This is how he was rewarded, because he was interested in the future. And he asked the master to reveal the future unto him. And the master responded. What's the lesson for us? The lesson is Jesus wants us to. He invites you and he invites me to inquire into the future. He wants you and me to be informed about the future, about the Father's plans for the future. We read in Revelation, the first chapter, the very first verse, where this is brought to our attention. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the lesson here, friends, is that we should exercise our minds relative to the future. Exercise our minds, and the Lord will reward us for our earnestness, for our sincerity, for our inquiry. Let's consider the next experience, commanding fire upon the Samaritans. Now Jesus, you'll recall, and his disciples were en route from Galilee to Jerusalem when this experience occurred. This would prove to be Jesus' last trip on this side of the veil through Samaria. Now, James and John were sent ahead to the Samaritan village to buy bread and to buy supplies so that they would have adequate provisions to continue on their journey. But when they approached the Samaritans to buy bread and supplies from them, the Samaritans refused to do business with them. Because when they had asked about whether Jesus was coming to heal their sick and do some of the things that they had heard about, the disciples told the Samaritans that Jesus was not coming to heal their sick. And so they were offended. The Samaritans took offense of this. And so consequently, they refused to help James and John by selling them supplies and bread. Well, when the Samaritans refused, James became offended. He became offended at the Samaritan's behavior. And he exhibited what might even be classified as a little spirit of contention, or perhaps even a little bit of retaliation. As we read in Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Jesus quickly corrected James and the others. Luke chapter 9, verses 55 and 56. There we read, "But he," Jesus, "turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Jesus, of course, was telling James and the others that they must exercise their zeal and their courage and their earnestness. That must be exercised in harmony with the Lord's Spirit, in harmony with the Lord's purpose, not contrary to it. So destroying the Samaritans was not part of the Lord's plan. But friends, we want to note something here about James. We want to actually note something by what we do not find here. We note that James handled Jesus' strong rebuke by not taking offense. James was not offended at this strong rebuke, and it was strong. But rather, James promptly modified his behavior. He modified his thinking. He modified his spirit, as it were, to bring it in harmony with the Lord's instruction. And that's the lesson. What is the lesson? It's this very thing to quite simply be teachable. James was teachable. James was willing to change in response to the Lord's rebuke, in response to the Lord's disciplinary comment and instruction. James was willing to change. He was teachable. Also, the lesson is to submit to the Lord's discipline and to modify our behavior accordingly. Let's go on to our next scene, which takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, all of the disciples, save Judas Iscariot, of course, followed Jesus from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet only Jesus' closest companions, as you can see in this artist conception in the foreground of this artist rendering here, James, Peter, and John, only these three, only Jesus' closest companions accompanied him to this deeper place into the garden. James, of course, was one of the three selected. We read of this in Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he, Jesus, taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now Jesus asked James to remain close to Jesus in this greatest hour of need. The question is, why was James selected? Why was he selected to go further and deeper and to stay the closest to the Master as he went through the agonizing experience of Gethsemane? We suggest, friends, that there are two reasons that James was chosen to stay closest to the Master. One was for Jesus. One reason was for Jesus. And a second reason was for James. Let's consider the reason for Jesus. Jesus needed sympathy. Jesus needed it. He was looking for companionship. He was looking for support. This was one of his greatest hours of need, one of his greatest periods of anxiety. And he was looking for companionship. He was looking for support. And he was looking to James for that support because James was one of his closest companions. And out of all of the 11, James and two others had the greatest degree of sympathy and compassion for Jesus, even though they really couldn't fully relate to what our Lord was going through. But the idea that they were called, they were selected for this, was because of this high degree of sympathy and compassion that they had. We read of this in reprint 1801. 1801, where we read Brother Russell's suggestion, leaving all but Peter and James and John, he, Jesus, advanced with the three in whose ardent natures he seemed to find the most active and consoling sympathy. Yes, James was one of the three that had the greatest degree of sympathy for our Lord. And so that's one reason that James was selected. But there's another reason. The second reason that James was selected to advance further into the garden was because Jesus wanted to prepare James for his trial. You know, Jesus was not the only one that night facing a great trial. We often think of the Garden of Gethsemane and we think only of our Lord's experiences. But friends, it was not just a trial upon our Lord. It was a trial upon the others, his disciples there as well. They were facing a great trial. They were facing experiences that would make them fearful, that would fill them with anxiety and perplexity because of all the confusion and the things that perhaps they wouldn't understand, the momentous events that were to follow within the next few hours. We read of this in Mark, the 14th chapter, where Jesus was telling James that he would be undergoing a trial. We're Mark the 14th chapter, verse 38. Jesus says to them, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Jesus wanted James close to him. Why? To warn him, to counsel him, to strengthen him, to help him, to encourage him, to build him up, to give him every advantage so that he would be the more prepared for the momentous experiences that would follow just in the next few hours. Reprint 2774. We read, "It is not merely that you need to watch on my account. You need to be in a watching attitude on your own account. An hour of severe trial is upon us all. Watch and pray, lest you fall in this evil time." What's the lesson? I think James, if he were here today on this podium, would be the first to tell you what the lesson is. James would say, you know, Jesus did what he preached. He practiced what he preached. Jesus watched and prayed. And he was strengthened. He was strengthened to receive and to come off victorious in the experiences that were to follow. He watched and he prayed and he got the blessing. But I didn't. I didn't watch and pray, and I became perplexed. I became confused. I became filled with anxiety because of the events which followed. And so the lesson, first of all, is to watch. Watch for the encroachments. Watch for the encroachments of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Be on guard. But the second half of this lesson is to pray. Just as we should watch for the encouragements, we should pray, watch for the encroachments, we should pray for the encouragements. How do we do that? We pray for the encouragements by recalling the promises. Recall the precious promises. That's what Jesus did to be strengthened. That's what got him through the final experiences of his life on this side the veil. And to look for the overruling providences. Let's look at our next experience, our next scene with the Apostle James, which we've called post-ascension faith. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus strengthened James and the others, except Judas, of course. At this point, James and the others had survived the ordeal of the Master's horrible crucifixion. They survived the horrible ordeal of Peter's denial and the horribleness of Judas's suicide. But James and the others recovered, just like Brother David explained to us earlier today. James and the others recovered from their perplexities and from their anxieties, and they continued in the faith. And we read of this in Acts, the first chapter. We read of their recovery, and it's a beautiful thought. These, the 11 apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They had recovered with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They continued in one accord. What a beautiful attribute. What's the lesson for us? Well, we read in Proverbs, the 24th chapter, where we think that this lesson is beautifully brought forth in Scripture, which says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Now, James, like the others, did stumble in his trial. No, he didn't deny the Lord. He didn't do what Peter did. And no, he didn't commit suicide. But yet James stumbled in his trial. He did not heed the Master's advice. He did not watch and pray. And as a result of that, he was not prepared for what he was about to face. But James' heart was right, just like Peter's heart was right. James loved the Lord. His heart was right. He loved righteousness. And he desired to press on, and he recovered. And friends, have you ever been a recipient of a note from a dear sister who lives on the Pacific Northwest to this day? One of her favorite phrases is the lesson that we're trying to impart here, and that is to keep on keeping on. It's a simple lesson, but that's what James did. He fell, but he rose again because his heart was right and he desired to please the Master. May it be so with us. James reaches his end through a horrible death. So we reach the final part of our lesson, which is James' death. James died in faith early in the Christian era. It's been estimated that it was around 44 AD, some 11 years or so after our Lord's crucifixion. We read of this in Acts, the 12th chapter. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the very first apostle to die in faith. James died a courageous death. James died the death of a martyr. What's the lesson? Well, just as we don't see any complaining, James did not back away from what must have been a horrible death. He didn't back away. He didn't shrink from facing that awful experience. And so, friends, the lesson for us is to face our final days. Face our earthly end with full submission and courage. You know, as we look around amongst our brethren, particularly as our brethren get older, and particularly as they approach little by little, and they get ever closer to that second veil, we see so many beautiful examples amongst our fellowship of those who approach those days, which are not easy, with strength and with courage. You know, I love the words of the one dear sister when she said, you know, getting old is not for sissies. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because we get old, as we get older, there are more and more challenges that we face. And as we draw ever closer to that second veil, may we be like the Apostle James and to face our end with full submission and with courage. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. How can we summarize the life of this wonderful warrior of faith? We're going to let Brother Russell do the summarizing in one short quote from reprint 3003. Although the record of James' ministry is brief in the extreme, it contains nothing that gives the slightest suggestion of anything except zeal and faithfulness to the Lord and to his cause.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Let's close this session with the last two verses of 266, verses 3 and 4. That's 266, verses 3 and 4. Rise on the fourth verse, please.
Thank you.
Eternal God and gracious Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We thank thee for this wonderful, unspeakable privilege that we have of coming into thy hallowed presence through the merit and faithfulness of thy beloved Son. We thank thee so much, Father, for providing for us the 12 foundations of the church and our Lord himself being the chief cornerstone. We thank thee for the life and the ministry and the example of the Apostle James. May we indeed continue in his footsteps, even as he followed in thy footsteps. May we face each experience with resolve and courage and determination. May we exhibit zeal and earnestness in serving thee, that thou will find us worthy to receive, if it be thy will, even greater favors that we might share with others and to be a blessing and uplift one to another. Forgive us now for our sins and shortcomings and anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.